And the first one in the Old Testament from Psalm 66. We'll read all of Psalm 66 before we turn to the preaching text in Acts 20. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land, and they went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For You, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You have laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but You brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into Your house with burnt offerings. I will pay You my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer You burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Amen. And we'll turn over to Acts 20, verses 1 to 12 only, as we continue in the series in the book of Acts, looking at the first part of Acts 20 this morning. Acts 20, verses 1 to 12 only. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychius and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Thanks be to the Lord for His holy and powerful word unto us in Jesus Christ. Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue in this series in Acts, Acts of the Risen Lord, the AM and PM series, working through a chapter each week. And Acts has shown us the continual mission of Jesus, if you've been here, through His church. Once He ascended, sending the Spirit and calling His churches to be His church, and then today to be His witnesses to all the earth. Now, the early chapters focused on the mission we saw in Jerusalem, right, to Judea and Samaria, up in Acts 8. Peter and John were the main apostles with key leaders like Stephen and Philip highlighted then, we saw. And Acts 9 to 11 brought the first major transition of the book from the central church being in Jerusalem, right, the mother church, to then the sending church becoming at Syria, Antioch of Syria, right? The sending church for all of the three missionary journeys of Paul. And so the mission trips of Paul started out in Acts 13 to 14 with the first one in the areas of what was known as Galatia, basically. The second trip no longer included Barnabas, if you remember, as Silas comes on the scene as Paul's partner in Philippi in chapter 16. And the second mission trip continued in Acts 17, we saw, as the team have gone now northwest, crossing the Aegean Sea, we saw then, into Macedonia, into the churches that were started there in Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. We saw that a few Sundays ago. And Paul preaches in Achaia at Athens, we saw, and then moves alone by foot into Corinth. And what's interesting in chapter 18 there is that after much trial and fear, Jesus encourages Paul with a vision. And today we see there is a shift now to this focus on encouragement, in a sense, in the rest of Acts to a level. A shift in the book, as 21 next week will shift the focus to Paul's journey, not only to Jerusalem, but from there to take the gospel to Rome, as we know where the book ends with Paul in prison in Rome. Now, Acts 20, as we see this shift start to happen, uses the word to encourage in a lot of different places. Many times throughout this chapter seems to be the main focus of it, to encourage or encouragement. We see Paul going from Ephesus, and during the time in these first few verses of chapter 20, which they may have been about a year and a half or even just a number of months. But as Paul does this, he is encouraging people and churches wherever he went. Acts 20 verses 17 to following this afternoon, we will see an example of Paul's encouragement to the elders of Ephesus as he calls those elders to meet him at a place called Miletus. As Paul, needing to go to Jerusalem, doesn't come back towards Ephesus or into Asia Minor, but wants to still meet with them on the way to Jerusalem. We'll see that this afternoon. Now, verses 1 to 12, we're going to see encouragement today. I believe the thrust of it we can see is encouragement for the long haul. What will sustain us over the long run? And how do we grow in encouragement as the church and Christians? We see some great truths, I think, about the power of encouragement for one to each other in our words, and how God comforts us that we might, in our trials, give comfort to one another and encouragement. What we're going to see, and I know that we know, though Luke doesn't mention it, but from Paul's letters, for example, with the Corinthians, for example, is that during this time that Luke mentions in verses 1 to 3 of Acts 20, it was a very difficult time for Paul. A very emotional time, a roller coaster ride, we might say. And we'll talk about that. Yet three times we're told in a few verses how Paul encouraged the Christians, even in these trials, wherever he was, in Ephesus before he left, at Macedonia later, and then later again, and then in Greece, which is mainly in Corinth, we'll talk about. We're going to see, too, the encouragement that comes together, that is there when we come together as the team of God, as partners, as how encouraged Paul had to be with the representatives that we mentioned. Luke mentions the names of these people, of these different areas. All of the missionary journeys are represented, essentially, of the ones God had used Paul and the team to reach in these three missionary journeys. We're going to see, too, the main basis of our encouragement over the long run is not from not neglecting the means of grace. That it's the Word of God, of course, that nourishes us and encourages us. And as we come together corporately on the Lord's Day as God's people, we see the first reference in Acts of the Christians coming together on what would become the Lord's Day and Sunday here in Acts 20. So we're going to see the importance of two key things they did. Not only celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but also, of course, the preaching of God's Word was essential. We're going to see the principle of guarding against the danger of drifting from this young man, Eutychus, who fell asleep and fell down, listening to Paul, maybe, and people want to go with this about how long he went. The problem is not that people will fall asleep in church, because it's going to happen, we'll see, but people will fall asleep spiritually. and are asleep spiritually. But the Lord raises Eutychus, and the people have a real life picture of the power and the hope that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, as Paul continues to proclaim the gospel throughout the night. It is the word of God that encourages us over the long run to continue in the faith. So where is Paul at this point in all of this? Well, again, I hope you might realize, if you're new though, he's in the third missionary trip here, the final mission journey still, right? Paul is preaching to major cities so the gospel will spread, starting with Corinth, we've seen recently. And he was in Corinth there, and then came to Ephesus briefly, and then went back to Antioch. And 1823 was the start of the third missionary journey. And he's on that now. Paul is going into Asia Minor, right? Or he did, and Ephesus. And chapter 19, we saw last Sunday, was Paul's time in Ephesus, which, along with the time in Corinth, is the longest stays of any church that he had, as he stayed in Ephesus probably close to 3 years. We saw last Sunday how Paul wanted to go to Macedonia about halfway through chapter 19 to make his way back to Jerusalem, but he knew that he had to stay longer. And Paul stays in Ephesus, and after we saw the impact the gospel had, right, as people's lives were changed in Ephesus, they burned all these expensive magic books and black magic and all these things of the occult, and they repented, then there was a reaction in the culture, right, we saw last week. And a massive riot broke out. Paul was spared from what happened and all of that. But now that this has died down, if you look at Acts 20 verse 1, the uproar in Ephesus has ceased. Paul's still in Ephesus in 20 verse 1. Paul knew though now, he'd been there for a long time and he knew it had to be time to go, as hard as it would be. And embracing the Ephesians, encouraging them, we're going to see, he prepared to leave. Luke doesn't give us details about this because Luke has a specific focus in Acts of what's going on with Paul with this mission trip. But the details that we get are in Paul's letters about this. We know, for example, that 1 Corinthians was probably rewritten while Paul was still, that letter, while he was still at Ephesus. And when Paul leaves, verse 1, if you notice there, and Luke doesn't mention this, before he gets to Macedonia, 2 Corinthians tells us he stopped of earlier time in this place, Troas, before the second time. 2 Corinthians tells us because of a painful letter Paul had to write to this hard-to-deal-with church in Corinth, Paul had sent Titus ahead to Corinth to get word how they were going, right, and how they received that painful letter. And Paul then was going to meet Titus in Troas, he thought. And Paul's there in Troas the first time having fruitful ministry. But he has to go on and meet Titus, to get the report from Corinth in Philippi, in Macedonia. And he eventually gets back together with Titus, 2 Corinthians 7 tells us. And he gets a good report that encourages him from Titus about Corinth. So we don't have all of that here in Acts, but it's going on and it's important. But Paul going over all of this region, as we look in Acts 20 and verse 2, where he came in, the very upset, and there's an emotional roller coaster ride. He then met Titus, and he's happy, I'm sure, about that. And he wrote 2 Corinthians, a fairly encouraging letter. But in all of this, Paul is still encouraging people in the gospel. He sees the importance of it. And his encouragement is flowing out of the reality of the trials and the ups and downs of this Christian journey. He knows the importance of encouragement in his own life and in other Christians' lives. And so then he goes, we see here, for 3 months to Greece, which is essentially Corinth, staying there in Corinth, where he probably writes the book of Romans. We'll talk about a little bit of that later, but a Jewish plot to overthrow Paul on the ship. He finds out about it, and so he decides to go back the other way he came, go back through Macedonia, the long route up north and to the east, encourage those churches again, meet with these leaders. We'll talk about the offering that he's gathering to take to Jerusalem that Luke doesn't talk about really much. But Paul goes north from Asia, stops at Troas the first time, goes into Macedonia for a long while, encouraging them. He goes down into Greece. He wants to cut across by a boat to get back to Jerusalem, right, essentially. and he can't do that, so he goes back around the other way in a circle on the top of the land, in a semicircle back where he will get to Troas and then to Jerusalem. So when we get to verse 7, just for you to see where geographically they are, and they're hearing the word and they're breaking bread, they're in Troas, I believe, in verse 7. Scholars seem to debate on this a little bit maybe, but it seems pretty clear. But the question practically I want us to think about today is, what do we learn about the power of the gospel to encourage and to help us, and so we can encourage others over the long run through the difficulties and through the discouragements we're sure to face in this Christian journey? What helps us to endure over the long run, encourages us over the long haul? Number one, you can see there in verses 1 to 3, is to pursue words of encouragement, to give generous words of encouragement and grace. We see the importance of words just from what Paul's simply doing here, words that are based in the truth of the gospel, to encourage and to make it over the long run. In 1 to 3, the first guideline for how to encourage practically in the church so we grow and continue in the long run is simply seen in Paul's example and mindset. Do you notice there? Everywhere he went before he left Ephesus, remember, we see it there in verse 1, with these believers he loved, he had spent so much time with them for 3 years, and yet he knows he needs to encourage them still. But also with all these in the region as he goes. First, we saw, as I mentioned, he'll go to Troas the first time, having an opportunity to really see fruit there, 2 Corinthians tells us. But sensing the need to go and find Titus, as I mentioned, that he had sent there on a fact-finding mission in Corinth, and he's going to meet him in Troas, he's not there, he goes on to Philippi to find Titus. But even, I want you to see the point in this, in the middle of all of this, in the ups and downs, Paul sought to encourage the believers he was with wherever he was for the time he was with them. He knew the importance of establishing them. That's what encouragement is in the gospel. Whether in the good times or in the harder times. One of the things we'll see in his speech to the elders this afternoon of Ephesus in the afternoon service, the last part of chapter 20, is what Paul taught in truth was key, yes, but also the fact that it was real, that he was connected with them in ministry. He understood them. He cared for them. He spent time with them. That's why, as he encourages these Ephesians here in verse 1, he embraces them. There was tears with them as well. It was genuine. Encouragement, folks, if we want to encourage other Christians, if it's effective encouragement, it's based on God's word in the gospel. Of course it has to be, but it makes impact through connection, through time spent, through experiences together in ups and downs, and love with God's people, and then teaching based on the truth of Christ. So Paul calls the Ephesians to himself. He hugs them. He encourages all of them, and he goes. Encouragement in Jesus Christ and the Word is given to everyone we can. Paul seemed to know, because those who are encouraged in Jesus know the importance of that themselves. It's often said that you can have 10 words of encouraging things from people, right? And only one negative thing said, and it's all thrown out the gate, right? We're easily discouraged. One man said encouragement, and this is Christian encouragement here, right in the Word, it's like oxygen to the soul. Paul seemed to know that. Paul knew encouragement in Jesus is essential through our words. He had experienced that encouragement all through his ministry. When God met him, Jesus did, in Corinth in the vision, he was encouraged. And so Paul is seen bringing many, many words. Did you notice that? Of encouragement. Much, much of the Word, from God's Word, through what he said, to encourage. In fact, this section begins, verse 1 and verse 12, with the word, like bookends, for encouragement. Thomas said Paul encouraged the disciples in Ephesus on this trip, Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, Troas, then where we see him. And Paul's going to go teaching them in a worship service. We'll talk about that in a moment, in that type of setting at Troas. But you know, Here we seem to see him doing this wherever he goes, and you have to think that's in one-on-one encouragement with leaders that we see here represented. Wherever he goes, encouraging them, establishing them in the Word of God and the Gospel. And Paul had been building into the Ephesians for 3 years. Yet he knew, and they must have known, we need a little bit more of it before you go, Paul. What this world throws at us, like it did, well, even worse for Paul at Ephesus, right? He talked about wild beasts there that got after him. He almost lost his life. There was a riot there. What this world throws at you can either make you or break a person or cause them, most importantly, to see how important the gospel is for myself and for others. And so I want to encourage with much words, many words. So you have to think the many words, of course, here are in the gospel, the truth of the risen Jesus, the core truths of the Christian life and the cross and all of this means for Christian living. And you have to think he had shared how God was faithful to him through all the ups and downs and the trials and where his strength came from. And this is really what Acts 20 is all about, is he's going to talk about to the Ephesian elders later the encouragement, as he'll say of himself, to run the race fully to the end. He'll tell the elders this afternoon to finish the course Christ has set before me, to fight the good fight to the very end. We need words of encouragement, though, in Christ given to one another for that. It reminds me of this marathon. I don't remember the details. I read of this grandma. She's in this marathon, and she passes by this younger guy struggling, and how she sort of laps him, you know, but encourages him and helps him to get back into the race. Just through a little bit of words from this older lady to a younger guy on the journey. As I said before, you see, Paul tells of a time in Troas, verse 2, that Luke doesn't mention, right? Where he was there for a bit. When Paul went into Macedonia for a little bit of time there, and Titus brought word in that time that encouraged Paul, right? That the Corinthians were better. Paul had expected to meet Titus, right? Sent him on that trip to Corinth. He wasn't there in Troas, and so he finally met Titus at Philippi, and he brought him good news. And Paul was encouraged by the news of what had happened in Corinth. And so Paul wrote an encouraging letter, 2 Corinthians essentially, spent what amounted to several months, maybe more, visiting the churches he planted in Macedonia, what we see going on here in Acts. And Paul went to all of these places, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, in a ministry of encouragement with the gospel at the heart of it. And according to Romans 15, if you were to look that up, you see he extended his encouragement out to the coastline of Macedonia to the north, to what's called Illyricum during this time as well. And finally, Paul arrived in Corinth, Greece, which is Greece, verse 2, 3 months. Someone pointed out, you know, in all of this, it's amazing to think, in the emotional ups and downs and what was going on with the Corinthians, that when Paul was there for 3 months, he wrote this incredible letter of theology and encouragement, the book of Romans, in that 3 month stay in Corinth. And Paul's mindset, you see, always seemed to be, through thick or thin, to focus people on the truth of the gospel and establish them in all that we have in Christ because of God's love and grace. And so he wrote from Corinth in Romans 15, I'm going on to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints. He wanted these Christians to know and give all God, out of all God had given us, to one another and to grow together in unity. And so there in Corinth, he spent 3 months dealing with some of the most difficult issues perhaps. But in this, he still knew how he needed to encourage, and he did that. So let me ask you as we move on here in a moment, how generous is our encouragement? How graciously do we give words of encouragement? Is it flowing from God's grace and experience of His love and our grounding in Him, even in our trials? I like the story this guy tells of his son Andy, a little boy asleep in the backyard on a sunny afternoon. And he was deeply asleep and he wasn't awakened, even though this small helicopter was flying and kind of coming down near the house about 20 feet above him. Apparently a true story. And the playful pilot of the helicopter leaned out of the thing and he said, he shouted with the megaphone, "Hang in there!" And the boy popped up, went back into the house. You know, Sometimes it's in hard times, but that's where God shouts to us if we'll listen. And he uses us to do this, to hang in there. See, Paul's encouragement was in the gospel, and it flowed out of his sense of grace in the trials and the need for truth that we all have. And we can never overlook the power of a word of encouragement to build each other up in Christ. I always like the story I remember from years ago, this little girl where the doctor, she'd go to the doctor, and he always said to her, "Little Miss America." He called her Little Miss America, and eventually that's what she ended up becoming. She believed it. Just the power of a word like that, how much greater is the word of the gospel? Our encouragement is not in the things of this world, but in the truth of Christ, who's risen in our great Lord. And this is what this word means, too. It's a vital ministry, one man said, encouragement of establishing Christian disciples, and it comes through much of the word of God. Many words. Number two thing here, gather together to grow in God's grace with God's people, the walk that we need with partnership in verses 4 to 6. The second guideline for how to encourage, I think we can glean here, practically in the church, so we're encouraged over the long run together, is now seen in Paul, now in Corinth, for 3 months, as we said, right in Greece, ready to move on. He wants to go by ship to Syria, to Antioch, and then to Jerusalem, though that's going to have to change, right? But what do we learn? First, there is the need to give generous words of grace from God's word to endure the long run. And secondly, we see the gathering together to grow in partnership with the people of God. That certainly encourages us so much when we see this. 4 to 6, I think, show us the need to partner with other believers, to remember that. The importance not just of our words to be encouraged, but our walk together in the grace of God. John Stott said Paul hardly ever traveled alone. When he was, he would express his longing for Christian fellowship, companionship. So Paul is in Corinth, we said, planning to go across the water, the shorter route from the seaport probably of Cenchreae near Corinth. But somehow he got word there's a plot and he would be on that ship and they were going to kill him. Apparently on these big ships, right, they would carry a lot of the people going to Passover. And it would have been easy for Paul to be overtaken there, beaten and thrown overboard. And so somehow he got word of this and Paul goes a different route, retracing his steps back around the way he's been. See, in God's providence, Paul seems to go in a semicircle back through Macedonia to the north and then east, where he would spend a bit more time encouraging these churches, as we see here, before he goes to Troas. Luke doesn't mention, again, this offering that I talked about, but Paul was collecting this offering for the church in Jerusalem, the Christians there. They were in need, and this is in 2 Corinthians and other places. And Luke 24, I believe, or Acts 24, it mentions it. Luke mentions it. But he's encouraging here, giving out of grace. The joy there is together in the partnership with God's people. To give to support those in Jerusalem, these Christians. And so Paul, Luke mentions this, he's taking representatives with him from each of the areas that were affected by the 3 missionary journeys. And they're all going together, these names that are mentioned here, to go on the journey back and to take the offering that Luke doesn't talk about back to the Jewish Christians. So all these Gentile Christians primarily that have come to Christ through the support of the Jerusalem church have been affected, and Paul wants them to see the unity they have together and to encourage that as they give this offering. All of this is with Paul's goal to see the church unified and encouraged in the reality of our growth together in the gospel. That's what Paul, I believe, wanted to see. Paul's collecting the offering, yes, to meet real needs, but also to provide opportunity for Christians who've been helped spiritually by the mission efforts from the Jerusalem church to be able to help financially those in Jerusalem to grow in their unity and to be encouraged in all of that. See, Luke's focus, did you notice here, is on these different men that represent the different areas. They've all been affected by Paul's mission journeys. And the impact of this must have been for them encouraging, but think about it from Paul's perspective as they're going together. What we have representative first, we see here is Sopater of Berea. You notice that? He's representing Macedonia. Aristarchus and Secundus, Thessalonica, also Macedonia, and the second trip. Gaius and Derbe and Timothy from Lystra represent Galatia and the first mission trip. Tychius and Trophimus represented Asia and Ephesus and the third mission trip. And all of these saved and discipled in Paul's journeys, partnering and going now with Paul in the mission to go back with the offering to Jerusalem, and all of them representing different ways the gospel has worked in different Christians. Even with Thessalonica, if you look here beyond, there's variety. Aristarchus, many people think he is from a wealthy family, aristocratic family. Secundus means second slave, probably of the lower classes. They're from the same area. Tychius will be mentioned as Paul's helper in his letters. Trophimus later in Acts. He's a Gentile that is working with Paul later, who's come to Christ. Corinth seems to be missed, but it seems most think to be represented by Paul or Titus in this offering. And Luke's probably from Philippi representing them. But verse 5 shows the team I want you to see dividing for a time, 8 going ahead, 2 staying back in Philippi. So Paul and Luke, notice the we, stay in Philippi. Not for Passover to celebrate this as a Jew, but in view of the fulfillment that Jesus Christ has brought, I believe. Many think they stay in Philippi, which didn't even have a synagogue, not to celebrate Passover essentially as a Jew, but perhaps Easter. I think Paul wanted to get there to Jerusalem to focus on how Christ is the fulfillment of Passover. But they stay in Philippi in God's providence as the others head to Troas, where they will meet up later. But what's the lesson here? Paul knew the encouragement of partnership together, teamwork in the gospel, rejoicing in the grace of God at work in so many different ways through the gospel, and how important that unity is and partnership and endurance over the long run. See, we're given insight, as one man said here, just these names to the diversity and unity of the fellowship that existed in a band of brothers and sisters that are in Jesus Christ. What does Ecclesiastes 4 tell us? A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. There's a joy and encouragement as we share the load and walk the journey together in Christ. Psalm 133 reminds us it's a wonderful thing when brothers dwell together in unity. So Paul had with him people from every one of these missionary journeys. What an encouragement when you reflect on this. I was thinking about this, to think that he's with these, that Christ has saved and is working in during this journey, even in the trials, even in all the ups and downs, even temporarily. But to walk with these Christians, talk with them as the gospel's working in a Secundus from a poor family and an Aristarchus from a wealthy one, and to see that interaction. What a joy to have your son in the faith, Timothy, with you. That's Paul's son. And to see him grow and take all of this in along the way. And Sosipater, another name, seems to be this same guy, the first one mentioned. He said later to be a kinsman of Paul in Romans. And Aristarchus and Gaius, fellow prisoners, and Tychius to help carry the letter of Colossians and Ephesians later. See, they had been through so much already with Paul, and they were going to have to face those things, some of them, in the future. You can imagine this to some level of when you see old guys that have been war vets, you know, and they get back together for a reunion. Maybe on a lighter level, when people have been athletes and they get back together and they talk about their sports battles, if you want to call those battles, or old friends. But on a much deeper level, Christians have this fellowship, this partnership in Christ that should encourage us in our walk together. Reminds me of this story I heard about, a true story in the Special Olympics years ago, when they're getting near the end of the finish line, these racers in the Special Olympics, and one of them stops near the finish line and he goes back to pick up his friend, and they go back together across the finish line. That's the picture. There is a growing together that encourages us, a going together that encourages us, a building together that's at the heart of our encouragement over the long run. I think that's why Paul stays till after the days of the unleavened bread at Philippi. I believe he wanted to make sure these Christians were encouraged in the true grace that's in Jesus, who fulfills the Passover.
who forgives all of our sins. Number three thing here, look at verse 7. And that's guard the means of grace. Here we see worship. Look at verse 7, the third guideline for how to encourage practically in the church. It's in the team here, I think we can see, reuniting with Paul and Christians as they meet him back in Troas. Paul and Luke get there, and the two meet the other eight that have gone ahead to Troas, and they reunite, and they worship with the Christians in Troas. And there, we see the means of grace. They hear God's word. They celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we see what happens with Eutychus in a moment. But the eight men have gone ahead to Troas as Paul and Luke stayed back in Philippi, and 5 days later, they join him at Troas. But all up, they stay for 7 days in Troas. But Luke seems to want to emphasize how Paul is focused on waiting, did you notice, the 7 days to the end of the week. So on the first day, they come together. Yes, some of the specifics here, as scholars point out, are not prescriptive of worship. We have a descriptive thing here, but we learn principles. But we know we don't have to meet in homes, right? We don't have to go into an upper room. Perhaps this might have been like Acts 1. We don't have to have people seated on the third story. We probably shouldn't, maybe. Luke doesn't mention other key elements of worship like prayer and confession of sin and singing. But you know that they must have done those. Yet there are crucial principles of worship we glean here. For one, this worship is heartfelt and it's hopeful. Folks, this is Christian worship. Believers come together on the first day of the week. This is the first time we see where it's mentioned Christians coming together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. This became the pattern for believers later, Revelation 1:10, to come and worship and to rejoice in the living Lord Jesus, because it's on the first day of the week, Sunday, that Jesus rose over death. So this was the priority Paul had when he came into Troas. The focus was coming together on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. Not just to what we do individually, but what we do together, united. Second, Troas shows us the hunger that is needed and should be in true worship. You notice this, Luke says, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. And he did to midnight and on to the next day. There's an urgency in this. Paul and they knew this could be the last time, probably would be the last time they'd see him in this world. You know, it was goodbye, it was not totally goodbye, but see you later. But there's an urgency. It's like people you hear about when they know they're going to die. And their whole mindset changes with urgency and how they're going to live with a different focus. And we're going to talk about Eutychus in a moment falling asleep. But nowhere, you see, do we see Paul criticized or the group complaining that he went too long. Do you see that? Thomas said the sermon was a lengthy one, the young man probably falling asleep tied to the fact they'd been working all day on this day. They're still working at this point on the first day of the week, many of them. But even so, Paul went on that evening for 4 to 5 hours from dinner to midnight, the first leg. He thought you had it bad. This is unusual in the West, but not in other parts of the world. See, it's only in our time-conscious, soundbite world where we restrict it, that it needs to be done before lunchtime and at 30 minutes and all these things, right? But we see a hunger here in the Christians for the Word of God. A place so crowded, at least one man had to sit on a third story and find a window to have a good seat. So they're eager to learn more about Jesus before Paul goes. There's an urgency. This is the heart of our encouragement, knowing it is always in God's truth and nowhere else. And there won't be change, there won't be encouragement, you see, without that thirst. You know, if we're just going to say, well, I'm just happy with just getting this and moving on in my week, and there's not a hunger, unless we ask God to cultivate that appetite and thirst for the truth, we won't be encouraged. It's like our body's lack of hunger is a sign of sickness. Spiritually, it's true too. But when there's hunger, and I rejoice in that in this church, that there's a hunger for the Word of God, many people. But Luke is probably following the Roman use of a day here from midnight to midnight. So this is not on a Saturday night, but a Sunday evening. They've gotten off of work. They're off from work, and Paul probably started preaching about dinner time after they ate, had a meal. The first half goes on to midnight. You've got two Greek words here for teaching that Paul did. The first one, before midnight, dialogamai, means instruction, more clear and didactic teaching. And then after midnight, homileo, we get the word homiletics or homily. He did a more informal discourse till the morning. Did you see? And they probably had a meal before the first leg, went to midnight. Then they celebrated the Lord's Supper after Eutychus was healed. And then they had 10 to 12 hours of teaching with a break in between. And I'm not here to say that's what we ought to be doing today, okay? But simply to say their worship was grounded in the Word, and they wanted to hear as much of it as they could, not as little as they could get away with. Paul knew he wouldn't see them again. Once he got started on grace and Christ and all the kingdom means and all this was for the future, he couldn't stop. And that's why the scriptures are given to us, Romans 15, for our encouragement. And the priority you see here, these two key areas, the word and sacrament, two things took place. Paul spoke and they broke bread. But as the reformers would, I believe, take rightly from this, it was the word first and then the Lord's Supper. The preaching of truth and then the picture of the truth in the Lord's Supper. But in that priority. But what held them together, I don't want you to miss in this, is uniting them, feeling their love and their fellowship was the encouragement that was in the Word of God. They could not give up the habit of meeting together and encourage one another and spur each other on towards love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:25. And like the Church of Jerusalem, remember Acts 2, they were devoted together to the apostles' teaching and then the fellowship. And this is why they prioritized coming together on the Lord's Day. It wasn't to be legalistic, just do what we have to do, but because the Lord is risen and all of our hope is in our King. Because we're united together in the hope that's in the truth, in the gospel, and out of that comes our fellowship and encouragement together. You see, for these Christians at this point, many of them who had followed the Sabbath, not all of them, but this was still a working day, and so they're coming in the evening on the Lord's Day, as I said, but their focus is on what they had together in the gospel and in the risen Savior as they learned about Him, and they were encouraged in that. We're encouraged like nothing else. We are the way we are in the truth of Christ. And so they came on the Lord's Day rejoicing in Him, renewed in Him, filled with hope, and all that we have together in Jesus Christ. And I believe they knew as they came on the Lord's Day, they did it because they were remembering and commemorating the day on which Jesus rose. Resurrection Day. Revelation 1:10 mentions it as the Lord's Day. So you can imagine Paul bringing the papyrus sheets in, right? Teaching from what they had from the Old Testament. All of it fulfilled in Christ, but He guarded it. And that brings me to number four. And that's gauge the gravity of drifting from grace. Here we get to Eutychus, where we always tend to focus on in this text. The guy falling off the third story. Warning, right? What do we learn here in 8 to 9 as we look at this, gauging the gravity of drifting from grace? The fourth guideline I think we see for how to encourage practically in the church we glean are in the lessons here about recognizing and resisting the danger of falling asleep in church. Any of you dozing off right now? So giving words is key. Gathering to walk is key. Guarding how we receive the word and worship is key to encouragement over the long run. But I think Eutychus teaches us a spiritual lesson. It's a picture of the danger of missing what everyone needs and what can distract them and lull them to sleep from what will alone encourage us, the word of God. Eutychus means lucky one, actually, in Greek. And ironically, and the word, yes, he was, though, was blessed, wasn't he, because of what Jesus did. But the word for young man, it seems to be he was a young boy, about 8 to 14 years old. We're not meant to think, again, the problem was Paul preaching too long. No one is complaining of this. We don't see this. Paul obviously is not fazed by it as he goes on preaching from midnight to morning after this happens. Nor is Eutychus portrayed in a negative light, by the way. I believe that he was lazy, that he didn't care, that he didn't want to be there. He seemed to be trying to get a good seat, maybe to pay attention, and being tired, right? And he's there, maybe unwisely, on the third floor by the window. But probably he was a young boy, tired from the day's work, but he eagerly wanted to hear more about Christ from Paul. And the way Luke paints the picture, you see, is all these things coming together in a type of perfect storm. But through this, God is in control. He's going to work miraculously to remind them of the very truth Paul's teaching them, of the hope that is assured in the resurrection, in the fact this boy, his soul is alive in the risen Lord. So they're in a capacity crowd, you notice. This young man is tired. Luke has given the details, right, of the pictures of the lamps burning and giving off this odor probably, and the effect of the lights increasing the effects of his drowsiness, and he's sinking into a deeper sleep, Luke says, trying to fight it, and he couldn't fight it any longer. And Eutychus feeling the effects of fatigue and seeing the lights, Paul preaching on, it was like to some level like a hypnosis effect here. And at midnight he fell fully asleep and he fell down from the third floor. And Luke's clear, he's dead. Some scholars go back and around about this. The crowd's upset, and Dr. Luke knows he's dead. So we all, as preachers, we've got hopefully experience of this, but of people falling asleep right in church. I know I've got those, and you've got those, and maybe some somewhat funny stories. But one pastor recalls a wife and husband who would fall asleep, and one time they fell asleep, he said, and their heads propped together against each other. Or the elder who fell asleep and the wife woke him up and he stood up to pronounce the benediction. I'm not sure why he was doing that. But as Hugh said, he's not worried, I get this, about people physically falling asleep in church. Yes, we don't want that. But it's going to happen at times. But there's a greater problem. Eutychus seems to be an enthusiastic young new believer who didn't want to miss church for anything, though he was tired. But the lesson here we learn is about the danger of spiritually being asleep. What we ought to concern us, there are people that are in the Lord's house every week in churches that are spiritually asleep. Man, their eyes might be open. They might look like they're paying attention. But really, they're not awake. See, we're not going to grow to be encouraged in the Word of God without gauging this danger for each of us, assessing it. How awake are we to the Lord and His Word at worship? First, we have to, number one, I don't have those on the outline, but ask, have you truly been made awake to Jesus? Are you born again? Are you alive? The reality is people can attend church for years. They can hear messages even, sing, listen to people pray, but it's not real to them. If you're not alive to Christ because you've not trusted in Him alone, you're not going to be alive to spiritual truth. You could look like it and not be dozing off, but you won't. No matter if your eyelids fade or you look wide awake because you slept all night long. But if you're not awake in Christ, you won't get anything of what's said. C.S. Lewis said in his Screwtape Letters, he said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope without the sudden turnings. Two thing here. Address the effects of sin in your life. And we all have to do this regularly, don't we? Direct, because sin will dull our spiritual desire for truth and we'll be spiritually asleep. Sin that is unconfessed will dull us, desensitize us to truth. And there can be believers who are awake, but they've slipped into a spiritual coma where, yeah, they're there, they're functioning, but spiritually, they're not listening. They're not getting it. And they come looking like they're listening, but they haven't dealt with sin, and they're spiritually, morally asleep. You know, Samson in the Old Testament is really kind of a picture of this. Remember in that story of Samson, the big strong guy, right? When he woke up that last time and he said, I'll go out like before. And he didn't realize the Lord had left him. See, his final doze in Delilah's lap, Samson, revealed he was no longer spiritually alive at that time. Number three thing here, aim for the heart. When you come to hear the Word and worship, are you aiming for the heart? We don't be like the man I read about many years ago who directed trains at the railroad station. He sold tickets to people of all these places they went through the years, but he had never gone really anywhere himself. But he started to feel like he knew where they all had been. Sometimes Christians can be that way. It's like what I hear from so-and-so and what they know and what they've done. But is it real in my heart, in my life? Familiarity can breed contempt. And if you're not aiming when you come to hear the word for God to hit the heart and not just go through the motions, this in time will happen. Whereas like Jesus said, he said, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Number four, finally, acknowledge the Lord above all when you come to worship. Are you doing that to avoid falling asleep? Not on the third story window, but in your soul? May our focus be on Jesus when we come to hear His truth and on the greatness of God. When we sing, where are we focused? May we ask the Lord to help us shut out the other things and focus on our great King, the One who is risen, that we come to worship together in Christ. And may we do it not just with our mouths, but with our minds and with our hearts. As we hear the Word, when we hear other people pray, are we acknowledging the Lord by paying attention to their prayer and praying to God with what they're praying? Or are we drifting, as we all will at times? When we hear the Word read and preached, are we asking God to help us hear His voice? Because it is His Word. It is His Word. Are we acknowledging the Lord as He is when we come to hear the Word? Above all else. See, if we can't say for sure we know we're alive in Jesus, we have to, maybe some people have to be honest, confess their need. But maybe we are Christians, right? And we feel sin has blocked our way and we're not hearing truth. God is gracious. We can repent, do a U-turn, and look to Jesus. Turn from sin, look to Him, and He will refresh us. He will renew us. And if you don't know Christ, He will save you. If you know your need for Him and you don't know you're awake in Him and you know the gospel about Christ in your head but you haven't trusted Him, He'll save you. Number five, as we close, glorify the God of all grace. The last point here, very briefly, in 10 to 12. You see where this story goes? All for the glory of the God of grace. And all He's given us in Jesus Christ. The final guideline for how we encourage practically in the church comes in the focus we see this story close with on the gospel in 10 to 12. So there's giving words, Paul does, of encouragement, gathering to grow, guarding our worship together corporately that encourages us, gauging our individual ways and drifting away and turning back to the Lord. All of that important. But all of it, you see where it goes to where the story ends in 10 to 12. The glory of our God of grace. Because what a story. And yet, why is this happen? Why is it here? All for the glory and honor of our great God of grace who sent His Son Jesus. So that the teaching Paul's giving them in context, right, is now seen in the hope of a young man who fell down to his death. But Paul goes down to him and he is alive. It literally says his soul is alive. It pictured all Paul had been teaching them and continued to teach them the rest of them till the morning of the truth that is the resurrection of Christ on the Lord's day and the hope that we have in the gospel. Was Eutychus dead? Well, the scholars argue, but Paul says, you know, he's alive. Yeah, so maybe, well, he was really alive. He didn't die. No, but Dr. Luke says he's dead. It says that they knew for sure when he came down off a three-story window, they found him dead. And then Paul goes down, do you notice? And in Elijah, the prophet, and Elisha way, it's sort of picturing what they did. He hugs him, he embraces him, and Christ heals the boy. And it says the family was not comforted little. They were comforted greatly in this. But notice what happens. Paul helps him, goes right back then, essentially, to worship. Probably to do the Lord's Supper, and then speaking until the morning. This time. Someone said if the point of Eutychus' death was to have shorter sermons, Paul didn't get the memo. But what the people were most concerned about, I want you to see in this, they're of course concerned for their son and for this boy Eutychus. But they were concerned about the truth that was at the heart of his healing, the gospel. And they wanted to grow in it. And they didn't, until daylight, it seems, take the young man home after this. Did you see? The application is in the power of proclaiming the glory of the God of grace, all He's given us in Jesus. Someone said it was a ministry Paul continued with of the Word after healing and raising Eutychus. It was a focus on what God had done in salvation of our souls by sending Jesus, His Son, our substitute for sin, our satisfaction to God for our sin. It was a word of the gospel of the covenant promises of the Lord that can never change. Of His blood sealed to save us from sin, Jesus' blood once and for all. It was the gospel, the good news that Paul taught them on until the morning, and that encouraged them as it does us. That is the only ministry ultimately that brings encouragement, doesn't it? And strengthens and establishes us and other Christians as we share, as we teach, as we love, as Paul did this. And they found no little comfort, but great comfort in what God had done, but in the Word of God, in the truth of Christ, as they continue to look to Jesus. May we look to Him as we grow in Him, as we go forward in this world of trials. Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, the Word of grace, as Paul will talk to the elders about, as we'll see this afternoon, that he commits them and trusts them to the Word of God's grace. And Lord, we've been given that grace, Lord, in the Savior, and that Word that encourages us and reminds us, Lord, that we're secure in You, Lord. Use us, Lord, to share it with one another, Lord, to help build each other up in it. Lord, remind us of the truth of what it all it's about, Father, the risen Savior that we celebrate every Sunday, Lord, and throughout the week, but especially on the Lord's Day, as we rejoice in the fulfillment of all Your promises in Jesus and Your return one day and the hope of salvation we have, Lord, even through the trials and tumultuous trials of this world, Lord, we know You are with us. Lord, we ask for Your grace. And we pray if anyone hasn't trusted the Savior today, they might repent and turn in faith and rely upon the great Savior and King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.